Shalom. Thank you for listening to this podcast. I'm taking a moment to share some important information about Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're following the leading of the Holy Spirit to purchase a new facility for our congregation in the heart of the Jewish community of Rochester, New York. We've experienced several miraculous confirmations that this purchase is God's plan to make us more effective in our outreach to the Jewish community here. Our previous facility has been sold, and we are meeting in rented quarters until we close on the new facility at the end of 2020. Through the generous donations of our regular attenders, we've raised a significant part of the funds that will be needed to close, but we also need your help. If you've been blessed by our podcast, please pray for us and ask the Lord, what do you want to do through me to accomplish your will for Congregation Shema Yisrael? If you pray this prayer and do what God leads you to do in faith, we will succeed in purchasing this facility and become much more effective in reaching the Jewish people of Rochester with the life-saving good news of Messiah Yeshua. To participate, please visit shematime.org. That's shematime.org, where you can learn more about this amazing move of God and support us by clicking the donate button. Thank you, and may the Lord richly bless you as you listen to this podcast.
It'll be good when these masks are finally gone, won't it? Amen. Amen. But for now, we do what we have to do, and we're okay. You know, I heard about Rabbi Jim's friend, Rabbi Irving, the other day. He was teaching in the synagogue, and he was teaching about the coming judgment of God. And he said, you know, every member in this synagogue is going to die and face judgment before God. And as he looked out over the faces, some people were surprised, others were mortified, but one man sat there just smiling. And so he wanted to get the point across, so he began being just impassioned about it. And several times he said, every member of this synagogue will die and will stand before God in judgment. And this man smiled more and more. Finally, at the end of the service, he went up to him and he said, did you understand what I was speaking about? The man said, yes. He said, every member of this synagogue will die one day and stand before God in judgment. And the man said, I know. And he said, why are you smiling? He said, I'm not a member of this synagogue. So the title of the message today is, what am I? And we may think we know already, but it could be a little more complicated than that. This is a question we should all ask ourselves and make sure we understand the true answer of the question. What am I? You know, there are so many ideas about the origin of universe and what people actually are. The biblical worldview says God created everything, and human beings are more than just flesh and blood. The secular realm, well, there's many that claim we're just highly developed animals. We're not much different than the other animals. And the evolutionistic view says people actually descended from animals. The Big Bang Theory says everything is a product of a big explosion billions of years ago, and we're here by chance. Basically, in a nutshell, it says billions of years ago, nothing exploded into a universe, and there was a pool of goo on Earth that had some cells that came alive and turned into a fish, which grew legs and crawled out and became a monkey, and here we are. You know, in the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin thought it was strange that scientists couldn't come up with a better name for the idea that the universe exploded from a tiny dot, and he suggested that he would have called it the horrendous space kablooey instead. Maybe that's a good idea. But I want to take a short look at some of the concepts of what we are as human beings so that we can come to a true understanding of what we are and what we can do. You see, my proposition is, in order to become all that we were created to be, we must have an accurate understanding of what we really are. So the first point I want to cover is, what am I? The scientific naturalistic definition. The secular scientific or scientific naturalistic worldview evaluates the world around what can be observed and measured. And this worldview is incapable of fully understanding God because God does not subject himself to the measuring techniques of mankind. He doesn't. Most people who hold the secular scientific naturalistic worldview believe a universe that's billions of years old that life on the planet evolved. And according to Britannica.com about human beings, it tells us a human being is, quote, a culture-bearing primate classified in the genus Homo, especially the species Homo sapiens. Human beings are anatomically similar and related to the great apes, but are distinguished by a more highly developed brain and resultant capacity for articulate speech and abstract reasoning. The article goes on to say that humans are erect when they walk, and although their cognitive abilities surpass the great apes, the cognitive gap is not as great as we formerly thought. In other words, the scientific viewpoint about what a human is has changed yet again. The website article has a video of a psycholinguist describing uniquely human traits like speaking, making signs, using tools, teaching children, and so on. Uses a lot of big words to describe that, but in the video, he refers to debates over whether humans are unique as, quote, often rabbinical and pointless, end quote. Kind of easy to see what his view of scripture is. Pretty easy to understand. In this slide, I want to show some evolutionary ideas that suggest people descended from monkeys and apes, similar to what's shown in the photo. Now, Britannica goes on to say that humans used to be in a family all by themselves, but recent findings suggest that the great apes are now in what is called the hominidae family with humans, and along with extinct ancestors are in the tribe called hominini. So we have cousins that are apes and monkeys, according to them, in this tribe called hominini. So their new evolutionary concept is in this slide here, and it shows we're all just a big family. We're all kind of the same. You know, it's interesting. They talk about the evolution and how we came from there, but there's no missing link evidence, and there's no evidence for a common ancestor. It just hasn't been found. And I suggest it hasn't been found because it doesn't exist. You know, since no one was on Earth at the time of creation, evolution is only an assumption, and it's based on interpretation of things observed in the present. Unfortunately, much of the secular and scientific world accepts evolution and the Big Bang as fact, even though there is no way to scientifically observe and test the theories. There's a couple of humorous images in the next slide that revolve around the evolutionary concepts. We have a bent over monkey evolving finally to a human who's now bent over his device. We have a monkey turning into an ape and getting weapons, and pretty soon a human being is now smashing the earth with the weapons. My favorite is the bottom one. The monkey evolves into an ape, evolves into the missing link to a human, and then all the way back down to a monkey. And when we look at the world today, boy, oh boy, it makes you wonder if that might be a little more true than we want it to be. You know, believing that we came about by chance and that we are merely animals without a creator who has expectations and to whom we are accountable brings a lot of different philosophies. Relying on science only as a guide has brought about the naturalistic worldview. And according to naturalism.org, quote, naturalism is a comprehensive science-based worldview premised on the idea that existence in all its dimensions and complexity is a single natural realm, not split between the natural and the supernatural, end quote. They claim that it answers all of life's vital questions without, quote, resorting to wishful thinking or the supernatural, end quote. Goes on to say, quote, we don't have souls that continue after death. Instead, we are fully physical creatures, fully caused to be who we are. This idea of being caused is important in a naturalistic view. We don't have free will in the sense of being able to choose or decide without being fully caused in our choices or decisions. Whatever I do, I was caused to do. They go on to say, quote, our bodies and minds are shaped in their entirety by conditions that precede us and surround us, end quote. And I don't disagree that that influences us. But does that create us? This is one of my favorites. They say, quote, since seeing that we are fully caused creatures, we can no longer take or assign ultimate credit or blame for what we do. We see that there but for circumstances go I. they go on to say that, quote, biology and neuroscience show that the brain and body do everything the soul was supposed to do. We are products of our social and family environment and genetics. It sounds like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Postmodernism is another worldview that's prevalent today and often in conjunction with naturalism. Understand, there's many, many people that subscribe to various forms of naturalism. Okay? Postmodernism is summed up in part by a couple of quotes from Friedrich Nietzsche. Quote, there are many kinds of eyes. Even the Sphinx has eyes, and consequently there are many kinds of truths, and consequently there is no truth. Another quote is, there are no eternal facts, as there are no absolute truths. Well, there are eternal facts, so there must be absolute truth. You see, whenever somebody tries to tell me there's no absolute truth, I just reply, that can't be true, you just said so. That was an absolute statement. It can't be true. You know, it's great to have excuses for our behavior, isn't it? We hear kids doing that all the time, but when we grow up, if we're naturalistic, or as a child, we say, sorry, teacher, but the universe caused me not to do my homework. Sorry, boss, the universe caused me to stay home from work today. Or, sorry, honey, but the universe caused me to cheat on you. You know, I wonder if naturalistic criminals apologize for their lack of control when they're committing a crime. Hi, ma'am, I'm really sorry about this, but I'm a product of the universe and of my past, and I was caused to become a murderous thief. I wish I could change that, but I just can't. I'm sorry. I hope you understand. My version of the truth says it's okay to steal from you and kill you, so please give me your purse before I murder you, or I'll just take it after you're dead. Now, it seems to me, as sad as that sounds, that that fits into those worldviews. See, I'm guessing the naturalistic victim might change his or her point of view when being victimized that way and might think otherwise about absolute truth. In this slide, I have a summary of the naturalistic scientific definition. Our origin, random chance. Human nature, we're an animal. Our body is a product of chance. The mind is physical, it's product of genetics in my past. The soul is non-existent, and my destination, I cease after death. Gee, I wonder why there's so much hopelessness going on in the world. I'm just a chance, and there's nothing else. I suppose naturalism and postmodernism at their extreme would abolish the justice system completely, since everyone is only doing what they were caused to do and they are believing their own version of the truth. Does that sound a little like the protests against injustice that we're seeing lately that turn into terrible violence and injustice in the name of justice? We can riot and we can break things because we're just being caused. Our version of the truth says it's okay. Also, since scientific understanding is continuously changing and there's no universal agreement within science, despite what they say on the news, see, they always present someone's point of view, but there are different ones. It's unwise to rely on any worldview that relies solely on science. One could say the viewpoint of the leaders of Nazi Germany, for instance, was scientific and their version of the truth, so whatever they did was okay. And there are people who subscribe to that. This is true of any brutal regime anywhere, and I think it's very safe to say we need a better worldview. We need a much better worldview. So the second point I want to make, what I am, the biblical definition. See, although there's are those who would believe or have us believe that science and the Bible are incompatible, it certainly isn't true. There are many scientists who have believed in God. For instance, Albert Einstein, Blaise Pascal, Francis Bacon, Gregor Mendel, Guglielmo Marconi, Isaac Newton, James Clerk Maxwell, Johannes Kepler, Louis Pasteur, Michael Faraday, Nicholas Copernicus, Rene Descartes, William Thomson Kelvin. And here's something that some of you may or may not know. Matthew Fontaine Maury, who is called the Pathfinder of the Seas, began charting the ocean currents because he read in Psalm 8, verse 8, that there are paths of the sea. And he reasoned if God wrote it in the Bible, they must be there. And he went out and looked for them, and darned if he didn't find them. But see, even today, There's a lot of scientists who believe in God and the Bible. We just don't hear about them much because the people with the naturalistic scientific worldview would like to squelch that. Since the Bible is God's revelation to us, science is examining the world around us. They're not incompatible. True science reveals what God created. There's no incompatibility there. So you may be asking, well, what am I according to the Bible? Well, I'm so glad you asked. It tells us, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 tell us, God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the flying creatures of the sky, over the livestock, over the whole earth, and over every crawling creature that crawls on land." God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the land and conquer it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the flying creatures of the sky, and over every animal that crawls on the land. See, according to the Bible, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Different from the other animals, they shared characteristics with God. This is what it means to be made in the image. I have children. If we have children, they may share our nose or our mouth or our eyes or other physical characteristics. They may even share some of our attitudes as they're raised up. They are in our image. They are not us, but they are like us. And some characteristics of what we share with God that aren't found in the other animals are a sense of justice. A sense of justice says something wrong was done, payment must be made. Now, we may all have a little different shade of our sense of justice, but we all have one. We know when something wrong was done, a payment must be made. We don't see that. There's no animal courts. There's no animal police. Creativity is another one we share with God. Looking around the universe, I would say God is pretty creative. And people are too. You know, as an example, robins are making the same kinds of nests that they've been making for thousands of years. And I can guarantee you, you're unlikely to see them put up a colonial architecture robin condominium anytime in the near future. They do what they do because they are created how they were created. That's what we share in common with all the animals. We are capable of doing what we can do because of how we were created. But Adam and Eve were also made for a purpose. It says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the land and rule over it." Now that's pretty general, and they may have each found more specific gifts as they went along. Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "Adonai Elohim formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. So the man became a living being. Then Adonai Elohim planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." See, God formed Adam in a special way, differently from the other creatures on earth. The word being in this verse is translated as soul in many other versions. The Hebrew word is nephesh. And in the King James Bible, of the 753 times it's used, it is translated as soul 475 times and as life 117 times with some other miscellaneous. Overwhelmingly, nephesh is used to describe the soul of a person. But there's a specific verse, Genesis 35, verses 17 and 18, that are describing the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife. It tells us, "While she was struggling to give birth, the midwife said to her, 'Don't be afraid, for this is also a son for you.' Now, as her soul was departing, for she died, she named him Ben-Ani, but his father named him Benjamin." This verse is talking about the departing of Rachel's soul as being part of her physical death. It doesn't say her soul died, but that it departed from her body and she died. That's an important concept, I think. Again, nephesh. There's a lot of discussion about whether a person is body, spirit, or soul, or body and soul, or body and spirit, And I'm not going to go into that. We don't have time to engage in that discussion today. And so for the sake of our discussion, if it's okay, I'd like to limit this to our physical nature, our body or our flesh, and our spiritual nature, the real us, which I'll call our soul, that can't be determined by the five senses, by the flesh. In the garden, God gave Adam a simple command. Everybody's probably familiar with this. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Adonai Elohim commanded the man, saying, "From all the trees of the garden you are most welcome to eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for when you eat of it, you most assuredly will die." The word "when" is translated from the Hebrew word yom, and it means day. And most translations actually say something like, God told Adam he would certainly die the day he ate the fruit. Now the Bible tells us that Eve ate the fruit, gave it to Adam, who also ate. They chose to sin and disobey God. The Bible also says Adam lived for hundreds of years after eating the fruit. Now let me ask a question. Did God lie, or did he change his mind about Adam's death? Neither. Neither. God cannot lie, and there is absolutely no record of him changing his mind. So what happened? The answer is Adam was alive in two ways, physically and spiritually. Adam's soul was united to his body, allowing him to be alive physically, and his soul was united to God, allowing him to be alive spiritually. When he sinned and disobeyed God, Adam severed the spiritual relationship with God. He died spiritually when he disobeyed God and ate the fruit. Adam and Eve did something else, even more important. They refused to take responsibility for their sin. Instead of admitting that they ate the fruit and asking God to forgive them, instead of saying they made a bad choice, Adam said he ate it because the woman God gave it to him presented the fruit to him to eat. "It was your fault, God, and the woman. I was caused to eat the fruit." Did we hear the word "caused"? Eve said she listened to the serpent and believed eating the fruit would be good for her. Oh, a different version of the truth. See, they both sounded as though they were caused to do what they did, and they didn't believe there was absolute truth. It sounds like the beginning of naturalism and postmodernism, all the way back in the garden. See, the Bible is true. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Because of their severed relationship with God, Adam and Eve had to provide for themselves. They were put out of the garden. They lost their acceptance, significance, and the security that was formerly provided by God, and they had to fulfill these needs on their own, according to their own way. As descendants of Adam, guess what? We are born spiritually dead, that is, apart from God, and we learn to fulfill our needs in the world instead of through God. Yes, we're still made in the image of God, but more importantly, we're made in Adam's image, the sin-tainted image of God. The New Covenant sheds some light on this. Paul told the believers in Rome, Romans 5, verse 12, "So then, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, in the same way death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul said this to the believers in Ephesus. Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He's telling live people they were dead. Two different versions of death. "At that time, you walked in the way of this world in conformity to the ruler of the domain of the air, the ruler of the spirit who is now operating in the sons of disobedience." Being spiritually dead means that we do not have our needs fulfilled by God, and so we must fulfill them by ourselves in the world the way that we choose. In the Steps to Freedom in Christ, Dr. Neil Anderson puts it this way: "Since we are all born dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins, we had neither the presence of God in our lives nor the knowledge of his ways. Consequently, we all learn to live independently of God." There's the problem. We're spiritually dead because we are living independently from God. Even though we are made in the image of God, or the image of Adam, the sin-tainted image of God, we are still planned and created by God specifically for a purpose. David understood that God created him in his mother's womb. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, he says, "For you have created my conscience," his mind, the invisible part of him he created, didn't he? He said, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am awesomely, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was unformed, and in your book were written the days that were formed, when not one of them had come to be." The prophet Jeremiah also understood that he was created by God for a purpose. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us, "The word of Adonai came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you prophet to the nations." Now, Jeremiah understood he was made by God for a specific purpose, to be a prophet for the nations. We may not have been created to be prophets for the nations, but we were created for a specific purpose. We're not just useless. We're not just by chance. We're not just here as a glitch. God created us, knew us before he created us. He put us together in our mother's womb for a specific purpose, and it's our choice to believe that or to believe what naturalism tells us. You see, here's the thing. We are important and valuable to God. The Bible says that he even knows how many hairs are on our head. I don't know that. Even if I were able to count them, by the time I got finished, one or two would have fallen out and I would have been wrong anyhow. I'm not going to try it because it would probably take me a day or two. But the New Covenant, John tells us just how valuable we are to God. Most of us have heard this verse, John 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world," that's us, "that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God gave his Son, Yeshua, Jesus, who offered his life to save us. In God's eyes, because we are made in his image, we are as valuable to him as his one and only Son. And if you believe anything different, you are deceived. Now, my preaching teacher at Elam said, "We believe with confidence, not arrogance." It's not like, I'm as important as you. No. Because it's beyond my making as to why I am so valuable to God. It's all that he did. He made me in his image. We choose whether we believe that or not. Now, Adam forfeited his eternal life by sinning and not repenting. There's some references to eternal life for the righteous in the Old Covenant. Perhaps the first one is in Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, which tells us Enoch lived 65 years, then fathered Methuselah. Now, Enoch walked with God continually for 300 years after he fathered Methuselah, and he fathered sons and daughters. So all of Enoch's days were 365 years, and Enoch continually walked with God. Then he was not here because God took him. In the early part of Genesis, it tells us that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, but when he heard God walking, he went and hid. He stopped walking with God. But yet walking with God, it sounds like, is exactly what gives the eternal life. David spoke of walking through a valley of the shadow of death and living forever because he too chose to walk with and follow God. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6, a psalm of David. "Adonai is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comforts me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Adonai forever. And no, I didn't work that out with Ethel to do that song. I was just thinking, too, if I had three daughters, I would name them Surely Goodness and Mercy, and then they could follow me around all the time. But that's another story. David is saying, though, that God restores his soul and that he will live forever with Adonai. Not just be exterminated or abolished. See, David spoke of those who would remain in Sheol, the place of the dead, the abode of the dead in the Old Testament, while he would be redeemed from Sheol. Psalm 49, verses 13 through 16, or verses 12 through 15 in many English versions. The pompous man will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Such is the way of the self-confident and their followers who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are destined for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd, and the upright will rule over them in the morning. Their image will decay in Sheol, far from its lofty place. But God redeems my soul from the power of Sheol, for he receives me, Selah. Sounds like two different places after death that he's talking about, doesn't it? Instead of the Lord being their shepherd, death is the shepherd that rules over them. Daniel also spoke of the resurrection. This one's pretty convicting. Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. See, even in Yeshua's time, the Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. The Pharisees did, and they both clashed with each other. There was already an understanding of the resurrection, and there was a choice by people as to whether they would believe it or not believe it. God gives us choice. But the Bible also says a lot of things about our mind. You know, science can't tell you what thinking is. They talk about brain waves and other things, but Neil Anderson has asked and said, I'd like you to show me how a chemical imbalance can cause someone to think a thought that they're opposed to thinking. He hasn't gotten an answer on that, by the way. And yet the strictly scientific method is we'll use some medication for that. But Adonai spoke to Job through the whirlwind, and he gave a rhetorical question. Who put wisdom in the secret place or gave understanding to the mind? What's the answer? God. God creates our mind. It's more than just our brain. See, when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, our brains will be gone, but our souls will not be present with the Lord mindless. We will have a mind. Our minds are not limited to circumstances beyond our control or past events. They can influence our minds, but God can refine our minds if we let him. Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, Adonai, for I have walked in my integrity and trusted in Adonai without wavering. Probe me, Adonai, and test me. Refine my mind and my heart. We have a choice of what we allow to influence our minds. Eve allowed the serpent to influence the understanding of truth in her mind. Adam allowed Eve to influence his mind, and even David allowed his mind to be influenced by none other than the devil. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 and 2 tell us, then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count Israel. Who did? Satan. So David told Joab and the leaders of the people, go count Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Then bring me a report so I may know their number. You see, the census in and of itself was not necessarily wrong. But God wanted David to trust him for the defense of Israel. And the law said a tax should be charged to each man being counted. David was doing neither of these things under the advice of Satan. You know, we hear about demons in Yeshua's time, people knew about demons, and they would try to cast out demons. In every case where Yeshua encountered one, he had complete and total control over that demon. But these demons can cause reasonings, they can cause thoughts, they can cause impressions beyond what we can physically sense. In the New Covenant, shortly after Yeshua's resurrection, many people were selling their possession and giving money to the apostles. Acts 5, verses 1 through 5 say, "On the other hand, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold property. He kept back some of the proceeds with his wife's full knowledge and brought part of it and set it at the feet of the emissaries. But Peter said to Ananias, 'Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Ruach HaKodesh and keep back part of the proceeds of the land?'" Who gave him the idea to do that? "While it remained unsold, it was your own, wasn't it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? How did this deed get in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God." And as soon as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and died. Great fear came upon all who heard about it. I can understand that. If that happened here, I think there'd be a lot of fear. Ananias and Sapphira were free to do whatever they wanted with the money they received from selling the land. And they chose to keep some. That was okay. But they lied and made it look like they were giving it all to the emissaries. Again, how did that happen? Satan influenced the mind. So even though we have the choice of what we set our minds on, our mind can be influenced by spiritual, supernatural forces. But we can limit the impact of these forces by keeping our mind on God. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 say, "You keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in Adonai forever, for the Lord Adonai is a rock of ages." See, there's the secret to having peace in the mind, keeping it stayed on the Lord, not on Adonai. The devil would love you to think about everything else. They're rioting over here. This is happening. Black lives matter. All lives matter. Whatever. Disarm the police. Defund the police. He would like you to think about all those. And it's not a problem to do that, but is your mind stayed on Adonai? So in summary, here's the basic biblical definition of who we are. Our origin, planned and created by God. Human nature, we're made in the image of God. Our body was created for a purpose. Our mind is physical and spiritual. It can be self-controlled. It can be influenced by positive and negative external forces. And our soul is our spiritual life. And the destination? Sheol, the abode of the dead, followed by resurrection to everlasting life, or shame and everlasting contempt. Two places. See, we have the choice as to what we believe. We can choose to believe we're here by chance with little or no control over what we think, and that we are essentially smart animals with no more value than any other living thing and will cease to exist when we die. We can believe that if you want. We can also choose to believe that we are planned and created by God and that we are valuable to him because we are made in his image, and we can control our minds and reduce external negative mental influences by keeping our mind on God, who will increase the positive influences, and that we will spend eternity in heaven or hell depending on how we respond and walk with God. That's our choice. In the book, The Bondage Breaker, Neil Anderson says, "Your attitudes, actions, responses, and reactions to life circumstances are greatly affected by what you believe about yourself." If we choose to believe the naturalistic view about our nature, we'll live like we're worthless animals who have no future and are here only by a stroke of luck, and we're subject to whatever goes on in our minds. We're caused. But if we choose to believe the biblical view about our nature, we'll begin to live like we are precious to God and valuable to him, as valuable as his son, because we're made in his image and we are able to have peace when we set our minds on God. Believing what we want to believe is part of the free choice that God gave us. I say choose wisely. But you might be saying, hey, that's great news. Is there anything else? Boy, I'm so glad you asked. The third part, what am I? The born of God, biblical definition. See, the Bible is a record of God's repeated attempts to reach fallen mankind so that we could be redeemed from the power of sin over us. God sent his son into the world for this very purpose. And Paul makes this point in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Raise your hand if you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every hand should be up. Earlier in his letter, he made the case for this statement by referring to several verses in the Old Covenant. Romans 3, verses 10 through 19. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lip. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of shalom they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the Torah says, it says to those within the Torah, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become accountable to God. Wow, that doesn't apply to me, does it? Yeah? See, we all want to believe we're basically good, but Paul is saying, by nature, when we come into this world, we are all essentially sinners. And he's right, as descendants of Adam, that's what we are, given our own choice. We may do some nice things, but essentially we aren't walking with God. We can fail to understand just how offensive we can be living on our own strength to a perfect and holy God. And I believe a careful reading of the Bible supports this view, and that's the reason God sent his son into the world. Despite being offensive because of sin, God gives us the opportunity to have a new relationship with him. Isn't that wonderful? John said this, speaking of Yeshua, John 1, verses 9 through 14, the true light coming into the world gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But whoever did receive him, those trusting in his name, to these he gave the right to become children of God. They were born not of a bloodline, nor of human desire, nor of man's will, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We looked upon his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let me ask you something. Were these people born of a bloodline? Were they born of human desire and man's will? Of course they were. But they had a second birth. The new person is not who the old person was. You become a new creation through Yeshua. And we have a choice to believe that or not. Yeah, Jesus is good, but I'm still the same sin-loving sinner I always used to be and don't have any power over it. It's our choice. But by receiving Yeshua and trusting him, doing what he says to do, believing what he says to believe, and living the way he says to believe, to live, we are born of God and become his children. A new birth, a new person, different from who we used to be. And there's another benefit to receiving and trusting in Yeshua. When we are spiritually dead, sin has power over us. We might not want to admit it, but it does. We fight with it. Yeshua put it this way in John 8, verses 31 through 36. Yeshua said to the Judeans who had trusted in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Adam's children, and we have never been slaves to anyone. How could you say you will become free? Yeshua answered them, amen, amen, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now the slave does not remain in the household forever. The son abides forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Again, Yeshua is talking about two different things. They were talking about physical slavery. Yeshua was talking about spiritual slavery. Physically, I can be a free man, and I can be fully in bondage in my mind to sin. I can also be physically an enslaved man and be completely free from sin, from its power. By trusting in Yeshua, we can be freed from the bondage to sin. Sin no longer has control over us. It no longer has power over us. We become dead to sin, and it's my choice to believe that or not. Adam was dead to sin, but it sounds like he didn't believe it. By living as though Yeshua is master of our lives, by abiding in his word, we are his disciples. Then and only then will we come to know the truth that sets us free. And there's another benefit to this new relationship with God through Yeshua. It just gets better and better. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been made righteous by trusting, we have shalom, peace, with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Through him, we also have gained access by faith into this grace of which we stand and boast of the hope of God's glory. As sinners, we're God's enemies. Through Yeshua as our Lord, we can finally have peace with God because of our new power over sin. In the opening of his first letter to the believers at Corinth, Paul addressed them this way, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. To God's community in Corinth, having been made holy in Messiah Yeshua, called as Kedoshim, with all who everywhere call on the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Does that include you? All who everywhere call on the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, both theirs and ours. Kedoshim, translated from the Greek word hagias, which is often translated in English, holy, or saint. It's santo in Spanish. Wait a minute, is Paul calling us saints? He says, when we believe on the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, that we are kedoshim, we are holy. Being kedoshim means we have been separated to God. We are not by nature the same sinners we were before. Remember, I said it's a new creation, a new birth. Although we can still choose to sin, we are now able to choose to not sin. And we can have the power to be the children of God that he calls us to be. It's fully within our grasp. So you may be wondering why God did this for us. Well, there's another aspect of this wonderful new relationship with God. It is a demonstration of his great love for us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Tells us, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Messiah died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Do you see what it says? What tense is that in? While we were yet sinners. Is that the past tense? Messiah died for us while we were sinners. We are no longer sinners. We are freed sinners. Just as a slave, when he is freed, is no longer a slave. He is a freed slave, a new creation. We are free to choose not to sin. And I either choose to believe that or I believe that I'm caused. As they say on TV, but wait, there's more. Paul describes one of the most amazing aspects of our new relationship with God and the resulting freedom from the power of sin. Romans 6, verses 16 to 23. Do you not know that to whatever you yield yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to what you obey, whether to sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching under which you were placed. And after you were set free from your sin, do you see that? After you were set free from your sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you yielded your body parts as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now yield your body parts as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So then what outcome did you have that you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become enslaved to God, you have your fruit resulting in holiness. And the outcome is, say it with me, eternal life. For sin's payment is death, but God's gracious gift is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Do you see that? This is everything about the born from above biblical definition of what we are as humans. We don't get eternal life when we die. We have eternal life when we trust in Yeshua. We are freed from the power of sin over us when we trust in Yeshua. We can choose to not sin. We are loved by God so much that he sent his son to free us from sin so that we could be holy before him and have everlasting life with him. By trusting in Yeshua, Jesus, we can have the life that Adam lost when he sinned. And if this isn't good news, I don't know what is. In summary, here's the born of God biblical definition. Our origin, planned, created, and reborn of God. Our human nature, holy, dearly loved children of God. Body, created for a purpose. Mind, physical and spiritual, can be self-controlled and renewed through Messiah so that external influences are overcome. The soul, spiritual life of holiness before God. And our destination is eternal life, resurrection. Amen. Now, I either believe it or I don't. Perhaps you're hearing this and the born of God biblical worldview is appealing to you, and maybe you currently have a scientific, naturalistic worldview. Maybe you believe there's no absolute truth. Maybe you find that these views don't really answer your deepest needs. Perhaps you have a basic biblical worldview and like the idea of being a child of God with the promise of eternal life. Who wouldn't? Maybe you don't have any of these worldviews, but would like to have everlasting life and a new relationship with your Heavenly Father who created you. If you're hearing God's voice, listen deep within and see if you are. If you're hearing God's voice, please don't harden your heart. If you have never made Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, I'm going to encourage you to do that now by praying with me. Don't be embarrassed. Don't let anything keep it from you if the Lord is calling you. And if you're already born of God, feel free to pray along and recommit yourself to God. So, dear Father in heaven, thank you for creating me. Thank you for giving me a purpose. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending your son to save me. I admit I have sinned. I have broken your holy laws. Please forgive my sins. I want to have a new life with you. I choose to turn from my sin. I choose to receive Yeshua, Jesus, as my Lord. And I commit myself to being his disciple. Thank you for freeing me from the bondage of sin. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Thank you for making me your child. In the name of Yeshua, I pray to you, Daddy. Amen. Now, amen. If you just prayed that from your heart for the first time, congratulations. You now have eternal life as a child of God. So please, whenever you have prayed that, whenever you've received Him, commit yourself to studying the Bible, assembling yourself regularly with other believers. Commit yourself to being disciples of Yeshua. Commit yourself to believing the truth. In The Bondage Breaker, Neil Anderson says, if you see yourself as a helpless victim of Satan and his schemes, you'll probably live like a victim and be in bondage to his lies. But if you see yourself as a dearly loved and accepted child of God, you will have a better chance of living like one. One of Satan's lies is naturalism. We're a product of chance. There's nothing we can do about it. Another, there's no absolute truth. We can believe anything. If you believe these things about yourself, you will have little chance of being what God wants you to be. I want to encourage you to do what Paul told the believers in Rome, if you haven't done so already, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God loves you, values you, wants you to spend eternity with Him, wants a relationship with you, and it's all up to you to believe this and live accordingly. So Abba, Father, Daddy, we thank you for creating us in your image with a purpose, for loving us despite our sins and shortcomings. We thank you for giving us power over sins and giving us eternal life when we receive your Son, Messiah Yeshua. Help us to find our purpose for our lives, believe the truth about ourselves, and be all that you created us to be. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, amen. Now go out there and live the truth.